So please get out your Bible or take out your phone and turn with me to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. This is the gospel accord that's been written by Mark, and he's trying to show us that it's the message of the good news of Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, who is the Son of God. And as we've walked through the first 28 verses of this first chapter, we've seen that Mark's revealed a lot to us about who this Jesus of Nazareth is. Last week we saw that he had authority to teach. We saw that he had authority over unclean spirits. What is Mark going to reveal to us in this next section? Let's read from verse 29. Mark chapter 1, verse 29. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak, because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place. And there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. And they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. Amen. This is the word of God. As I was thinking about what's revealed to us in this passage, my mind went to the sort of thing that you hear American politicians say. You know, you seem to have these days this enormous run-up towards presidential elections. And there's a huge number of hopefuls, hoping that just somehow they'll capture the public mood and it will just ride them on a popular wave to the White House. But when you go right back to the start of that process, and someone, some unknown sometimes, gets a significant victory in an early primary, something like this, and their response is to say, "We're not stopping here in New Hampshire or in Iowa. We're going to keep on going until we get to the White House." And I felt that where Mark brings us to in this passage is Jesus saying, "We're not stopping here." And too many of us are content to let Jesus stop here. Hopefully you'll see what I mean as we work through this. Even though we have broken up verses 21 to 34 into two parts in this series, we really need to see that these events all took place on the same day. The day starts in verse 21 and it ends in verse 34. Mark's use of the word "immediately" in opening up our passage from verse 29 is not just for effect. He really means it, and I'll prove that to you later on. The day started in the synagogue in Capernaum. There Jesus was teaching from the scriptures, and everyone was amazed that he spoke with such authority. Then he was confronted by a man who had an unclean spirit. He rebuked the spirit, he commanded it to come out from the man, and so it did. And it all caused quite a stir. And here we are, we pick up in verse 29. Immediately he steps out of the synagogue and he enters into the house of Simon and Andrew. And this kicks off a series of encounters that demonstrate that Jesus has authority over sickness. We've seen that he has authority to teach the scriptures. We've seen he has authority to cast out demons. And here he has authority over sickness and disease. And it should be fairly obvious to you from the passage. He enters into the house and he's told that Simon's mother-in-law is unwell. Simon is Peter, the chap whose recollections Mark, the writer of this gospel, is most likely working from. And not surprisingly, the early lessons that he learned from Christ here in Capernaum, they must have stuck with him. These were the things that he passed on. And I want you to notice that there is a severity to the sickness of Simon's mother-in-law. And just think about this for a moment. Just put yourself into this very real human situation. Imagine you have someone come round to enjoy hospitality. You've got a handful of students due to come to your home today to have lunch. But you're feeling a bit under the weather. What do you do? Well, unless it is really severe, you put on a brave face, right? You pull out your best smile. You be as warm-hearted as you can, and even though inside you may be feeling rotten, you do whatever you can to make the guests feel welcome. That's what you do. I remember a number of years ago being asked to preach somewhere and to go back to the home of one of the members of the church for lunch. And when I got there, the man of the house said, "I'll need to go and see to lunch. My wife's in bed unwell." Do you know, as much as lunch was great and I appreciated the invitation, do you know how awkward that is? To be receiving hospitality in someone's home and they're sick in bed upstairs. We just don't do that to people, do we? We put on the brave face. Now here we have Simon's mother-in-law. There's guests in the house. She's in bed, sick with a fever. You can be sure it's severe. And in actual fact, Luke, who writes one of the other gospels, when he wrote his gospel, and it was written after Mark's gospel, he analyzes all of the information, and Luke was a doctor. And he writes in his account that she had, quote, a high fever, which seemingly was a technical term. Fever was broken up into two types. There was the mild and the high. And he says, this woman had a high fever. She was sick. She was really sick. But what stands out to me more than that is the tenderness of the Lord Jesus here. The first thing is you notice that this is a very different setting from being in a synagogue where you have all the people of the town gathered together. Everyone's observing what he's doing. Here he's in a private home. There's no big crowd. There's a handful of his own disciples. But what we see here is that what Jesus does is he doesn't play up to the crowds. He's not one person when he's in front of the crowds in the synagogue and a different person when he's in the private home not being observed. It's the same Jesus. And here he is. He's going to perform this healing on Simon's mother-in-law. And what we've already seen is that there is great power in the words of Jesus Christ. When he wanted the unclean spirit to come out of the man, he just had to speak. He just had to command, and out it came. And so we're confident that Jesus could simply have said, fever, come out of her. There you go. She's done. Go through into the other room. You'll find that she's better. He could have done that, but he doesn't. He goes to her. He takes her hand. He lifts her up. He chooses this means of healing her. This personal means. And here Mark is showing us there is a personal touch to this Savior. He's not content to simply send out an antivirus that people can just distribute and it can be all anonymous. He knows the person. He cares for the individual. And that touch, we should not underestimate that touch. If you have ever been at a hospital bedside of someone who is feeling the burden of their illness or struggling with pain or maybe even facing death, And of course, as believers, we have this wonderful comfort of the scriptures and of praying. But in bringing those things to someone, do you know what brings that home powerfully? Is to touch them, to hold their hand. There is a power in the tenderness of touch. And this is exactly what we see in the Lord Jesus here. And what Mark is eager to show us is the thoroughness of what Jesus does here. He doesn't say, I will pray for her, she'll need a few days bed rest, and then she'll be right as rain. That is not what he says, and that is not what happens. Do you see that in the passage there? Verse 31, he comes, he takes her by the hand, he lifts her up, the fever leaves her, and she began to serve them. This is the point that Mark is trying to put across here. She has been so utterly healed that she sets about showing hospitality to the house guests. The healing that he brings is immediate. The healing that he brings is complete. And what we find is, not surprisingly, good news travels fast. From time to time, you hear the story of, this has never happened to me, but you hear the story of a cash machine that malfunctions and starts paying out double. And usually it's because the bank tellers have put the 20s in the slot for the 10s. But the one I read of most recently, it said that within 15 minutes, there was a queue of 60 people queuing up to use this cash machine to get this free money. Because you see, news of potential personal gain travels exceedingly fast. So much so that some of these cash machines ran out of money within an hour. And here in Capernaum, the same thing happens. They hear that there is one in their midst who is able to cast out demons and who is able to heal diseases. And so, in no time at all, well, not quite, as soon as they possibly can, they turn up to the house where Jesus is, because they have heard there could be some potential gain here for them. And even Mark describes it here as the whole city, verse 33, the whole city. Now, I don't think he necessarily means every single individual, but he's giving this exaggerated sense that it was as if the whole town had come to see him and to receive from him. And the fact that he specifically mentions in verse 32 that this was at sundown they came confirms to us that all of the preceding stuff back to verse 21 was all on the same day. It was the Sabbath. Jesus was in the synagogue, and you weren't allowed to, there were strict laws on what you could carry on the Sabbath. There were strict laws on how far you could walk on the Sabbath. And so what Mark actually writes for us here is that people not only brought those who were sick, it says literally it's they carried those who were sick. And so they waited till sundown. The Sabbath is officially over, and then they head to the house. And I have this image in my mind of them anxiously waiting. Someone is sent out to look to the western sky. Is the sun down yet? Is it down? I mean, surely technically that's sundown. Surely we could go now and see Jesus. At their first opportunity, they go. It was the earliest they could come. And what do they come to Jesus with? In direct response to what he's already done, they come seeking freedom from evil spirits. They come seeking freedom from sickness. And they find it. They find it. And we find that Jesus' authority is undiminished here, even though it's evening time. He's still able to heal the diseases. He not only casts out the demons, but you see that in verse 34, he speaks to them and he does not permit them to speak. They are not allowed to speak. This man has authority. And here we've come to the end of a busy day. I mean, imagine you've had one of your busy days. It just seems to have been nonstop. People always wanting something. What do you want to do when you come to the end of a day like that? Those days where you're looking forward to that evening where you've nothing organized and you can just relax. You're in your slippers, you're settling into your easy chair, and there comes a knock at the door. A spontaneous pop-in from a dear friend. Your sense of hospitality is at a low ebb, right? But look at Jesus. He goes on doing what he's been doing. He heals the sick. He casts out the demons. Even though he is at the end of a busy day, those who come at sundown do not get the dregs of Jesus' ministry. They don't get the begrudging hospitality of a man who had hoped for a quiet night. But we are going to see in the next paragraph that as great as all of that is, this on its own is not the mission. This is not Christ's mission. We see that Jesus is a man of clear priorities. Verses 35 to 39 should strike us. They should really strike at the heart of what we think is normal, because this is not normal. So we've had that busy day. It's all been in the one day. And then read verse 35. It continues straight on. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. He'd had a busy day, a busy night, and he did not have a long lie. Sunrise in that part of the world, depending on the time of the year, ranges from 5:30 to 6:30. So if you're in Aberdeen and you said you'd got up while it was still dark, well, goodness, it could be 10 in the morning, right? But not so where Jesus is. Sunrise, somewhere between 5:30 and 6:30. He's up before then, while it's still dark, having had a day of it and a night of it the day before. And let's not be under any illusions here. Described for us here is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God come in flesh. And we must not allow that to diminish the reality of what this must have been like for him. He was fully man, and he was tired. You know, when the alarm went off at 4:30 or whatever it was, he was weary. His body was not well rested, and he felt it. But something of enormously high priority was much more important to him than getting some more rest. What is it that makes this man rise before the dawn when he's tired? He goes out to the desolate place and he prayed. He prayed. And in fact, it's a bit more continuous than that. He was praying. He needed undisturbed time, speaking to and listening to his heavenly Father. Because he saw that this is what sustained him. This set his focus on the mission for which he'd come to accomplish. And on this occasion, it also served as a lesson on the place that prayer needs. It was a lesson to his disciples who came looking for him. And hopefully it will serve as a lesson to us. What is it to pray? What is it to pray? There's a number of aspects we could mention. The one that stands out to me here is it is an expression of our utter dependence upon God. One of its core proclamations when we pray, when we bow our knees, literally or metaphorically, before God in prayer, is we're saying, Lord, I need you. I cannot be sustained without you. But yet it is still a discipline that many of us, and I'm going to be bold and say most of us, struggle with. Something that is supposed to be like the very lifeblood to us, but yet so many of us struggle. And of course, one of the things that we ponder is how can we set aside meaningful time to pray when we lead such busy lives? Well, this is the passage for us, isn't it? Here is a man leading a busy life. And do you know how he manages to find the time to pray? Bad news, folks. He's up before the dawn to do it. He made time for prayer. He sacrificed to do it. He sacrificed the sleep that his body was crying out for. And if this is what the Son of God needs, well, how much more you and I? I'm really struck here by how often my priorities are so often the opposite of the Lord's priorities here. When I'm tired, when I'm weary, it is usually devotional time with the Lord, time in prayer, that is one of the first things that is sacrificed. If anything, rather than making time for it, I'm stealing time from it. And the more I fail to do it, the more I find myself saying, Lord, I can manage this day. I can manage this problem. I can write this sermon without you. I've got a handle on all this. I'll be all right. It's as if we're saying to God when we're in that situation that, Lord, I see things sufficiently well. I already have your perspective on things, thanks. I'll just get on with it. But it is to neglect the powerful biblical testimony that God has so ordered things that this is how he works, through prayer in the life of the believer. The Scottish writer and preacher Oswald Chambers wrote, "Remember, no one has time to pray. We have to take time from other things that are valuable in order to understand how necessary prayer is." Christian, I really want to press this a bit more for us, because it's sometimes too easy for someone like me to stand here and say, so, you know, we should all pray more, and then we can move on to the next point. What is the mark of someone who is devoted to the Lord? What is the mark of someone who is really depending upon the Lord? There's lots of things we could put forward as an answer to the question, but there are surely few things that provide such an absolutely correct answer as prayer. Someone who spends time with God, someone who spends time reading his word, someone who spends time responding to that word in prayer. And so why is it therefore such a low priority for so many of us on a personal level? Why is it so easily dispensed with for a season? And so we need to ask ourselves the serious question, when could you give? Where could you take the time from something else to spend meaningful time with your God? And it may be even somewhere between 10 and 15 minutes. Where could you find that as a starting point to meet with the Lord every day? A short but dedicated time to read a bit of scripture, to worship the Lord in response and prayer, and to bring our concerns before him. And maybe you need someone to partner with you in this. Maybe you need someone to partner with you. Find them. Ask someone. You will almost definitely find that they have the same struggle as you. But I feel like we need to press a little more here, so let's keep going. What is the mark of a church that is depending upon the Lord, trusting in him to enable and to empower the ministry of the church, both in discipling believers, but also in the work of evangelism? I mean, again, we could turn to the signs of activity. Is it a church that has lots of programs? Is it a church that has lots of sheets in the foyer for you to sign up onto rotas? It is not. Those things on their own do not demonstrate a dependence upon the Lord's. What does is when members of that church meet together to, with one heart, express their love for and their need of the Lord in everything they are doing in His name. A church that is active but not praying is a church that may have programs, a church that may have sound doctrine, but it has no sense of looking to God to be at work through us. What about this church? What about Hebron Evangelical Church? There are great encouragements here, that is for sure. There are people who are very dedicated to prayer. There are pockets of prayer. There are prayer meetings that meet consistently and pray powerfully for the work of the church. And for that we rejoice. For that we should be encouraging those who do it. But when the church formally comes together to pray as one, how's it doing? Well, you're going to need me to tell you, because at best we get 20 people. 20 people who have signed up to say, I'm committed to the work of this church. I'm committed to support the life of this church in prayer. Maybe those maths don't need me to explain to you whether we're really showing forth how dependent upon the Lord we are in prayer. Not everybody can be part of the prayer breakfast that's starting on Wednesday morning, but maybe you could. In fact, not even everybody can turn up to the monthly church prayer meeting that's taking place this Wednesday evening, but maybe you could. Because if we as a church are too busy to be praying, then we're just too busy. There's another demonstration of the priorities of Christ here, and this is where I come to my title here, not stopping here. Because we see that the Lord Jesus rises from prayer with a clear resolve about what he should do next. And you could be forgiven for thinking that maybe Jesus gets this wrong. You see this in verse 38, he says, we're going to go on to the next towns. I need to preach there, that's why I came. Does he get this wrong? Because the disciples have come to him and they say, there is such a huge opportunity back in Capernaum, Lord. Everybody there is looking for you. Everybody there is looking for you to do something for them. So let's go back there. There is a work to be done. But why were they looking for him? Well, they wanted to see the exorcist. They wanted to meet the healer, and they wanted him to do those things for them. But Jesus says, we're not stopping here. Because Jesus has not come just to be known as the healer. Jesus was a man of priorities, not just in setting aside time for prayer, but in his focus on his mission. He says we're not stopping here because he needs to preach his message in other places. And we've already seen that message back in verse 15, the message he went out proclaiming, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. The kingdom of God is near because God's king is here. And he needs to keep on traveling because he is going to proclaim that he is the one. He is the promised savior who can deliver his people from their sins. And he needs to keep traveling on because he is moving towards the goal of accomplishing his mission. But you know this, his mission isn't just to preach. There's a prophetic passage in the Old Testament that gives us an insight into this aspect of the ministry of Christ. You'll find it in Isaiah chapter 50. Several times in the book of Isaiah, the Savior comes into view. He's described as the servant of the Lord. And Isaiah is writing these words 700 years plus before Christ. And listen to these words in chapter 50. Albus is going to put this up for us on the screen, I think. Isaiah 50, this is from verse 4. The servant of the Lord speaks. The sovereign Lord has given me a well-instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. He wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being instructed. The sovereign Lord has opened my ears. I have not been rebellious. I have not turned away. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore have I set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. As I said earlier, people are content to stop in Capernaum. Jesus was a healer. Jesus was a good teacher. Jesus was a worker of miracles. If that's all that he is, we're stopping in Capernaum and we're saying that Jesus is enough for me. But Jesus is not willing to stop there. He says, we're not stopping here. We're going on because this is not what the mission is. And so all of the miracles, all of the healings, all of the exorcisms, all of those signs and wonders, their chief purpose is to show us who he is. They're not the end in and of itself. And so if we get distracted by those things and start to say that, well, our chief end should be to do all of those things, we're missing the point. We're not to be stopping in Capernaum. We're moving on. And did you see what it is that the resolve of the servant of the Lord in those verses in Isaiah 50 is? Did you see what that resolve is? It is to keep on going in the mission and to offer his back to those who would beat him. To offer his cheeks to those who would pull out his beard. To not hide his face from mocking and spitting. This is where the mission of Christ is leading. And this is what he is hearing when he's in times of prayer to his Father. This is the mission. And so when he rises from prayer, he has this resolve. No, we're not stopping here. Sure, Jesus is going to be very popular in Capernaum. He could be the healer and people could travel from great distance and he could heal them. He could give them some scriptural insights. But he can't stop there. He goes on and his mission will finish in Jerusalem. It will end on a Roman cross. Only there will he be able to utter just before he dies, it is finished. Because only there is he able to rescue sinners from their sins. And so we see the relevance of this mission of Christ to us. Every one of us are in the same mold as every human being that's ever been since Adam and Eve. We're fallen. We're short of God's standard. We deserve nothing from him but judgment. But we look to the cross and there we see Jesus fulfilling his ministry, suffering in the place of those who deserve God's judgment. Too many of us just want the superficial benefits of Jesus. Oh, that he would heal us and that would be enough. Or maybe even having the warmth of a Christian community, as important as that is. Jesus has not come to do a superficial work. He's come to do a deep work, a work in the souls of men and women, in your soul, a work that cleanses you from sin, a work that clothes you in his right standing before God and brings you salvation. I pray that that's yours today. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he had such clarity on his mission. We thank you that he alone was qualified to fulfill this mission, and we thank you that he gave everything in order to complete it. We look to the cross of Christ, and we thank you that there we see the only hope for humanity. And Father, we confess that there are many things in our lives displeasing to you, and many reasons why we have no right to expect anything of you, but we thank you that you have looked on our plight and you've loved us. You've shown grace towards us, a grace that cost you your only Son. And so we pray, Father, that everyone here today would know the great security and joy of knowing Jesus. For those of us who are Christians, Father, we confess our lack of prayerfulness. We confess as a church our lack of depending upon you. And we pray, Father, that you would stir up our hearts to have an appreciation of what it is, or how futile it is to press on in serving you without looking to you to be in and working through everything we're doing. Father, for the work of discipling believers, we know this is your work. For the work of opening the eyes of the lost, we know this is your work. And so we pray that you would inspire us to come together as one, that we might plead with you to bless us for your glory. As we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.